you could put the Ten Commandments up, Melanie, that would be great. One of the convictions that we have at New Life Fellowship is that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe all of it. And so therefore, we try not just to preach and teach the parts that we like. We preach all of it, which means there are just things that touch all of life, and Jesus Christ wants to be Lord of every area of our life. And so therefore, one of the advantages of doing series is it forces you to be honest and approach all the topics that the Bible deals with. And so we're on the seventh commandment here, as the commandments are really encompass all of life. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. The final six have to do with our relationship with each other. But we're on the seventh, which is on you shall not commit adultery. And again, we've touched on the first four, not having any other gods, not make for ourselves a graven image, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, no hypocrisy. You remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. Those first four have to do with us and God. I encourage you, get the tapes, listen to it if you missed any of them. Then 5, 6, and 7, we're on honor your father and your mother, foundational family relationship out of which so much flows. Then we dealt with 2 weeks on not murdering people. And then today is on you shall not commit adultery, or really the positive flow of that is God's view of sexuality. And what does it mean to walk that out? It's interesting because we touched on it on our marriage retreat yesterday as well. And so the timing is great. So this is a very powerful topic, obviously. All kinds of emotions get released as we begin to walk down this road. So it's one where I believe that the evil one has done great damage and destroyed many people's lives, many marriages, many single people, folks of all ages. And many of you in this room undoubtedly carry scars and distortions that have just been put on you over the years from the culture, family background, friends, even in some cases the church. And so my desire this morning is going to be to lay out as best I can a biblical understanding of sexuality. It's not full by any chance, by any means of the imagination, but it's a pretty central piece. We'll look at two passages, Proverbs 5, and the second is going to be 1 Corinthians 6. So if you want to turn to that, I'm going to get to that in a few minutes and refer to that. So I think our culture that we're in right now is very similar to the culture in Corinth when Paul wrote that epistle, and very similar to the Near Eastern world when Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, in that there was constant bombardment sexually. Now ours is unusual because of the media's influence and movies, TV, magazines, internet, computers, CDs, all that stuff that comes our way, we're bombarded. But it really wasn't that different in the Roman world, nor that different really in the day of Solomon. It just comes at us with great intensity. And in fact, in the days of Solomon and in the days of Paul, the religions had mixed into it, the mystery religions, a great deal of prostitution, which was just, again, part and parcel of the culture. So I'm going to ask that we pray, and we're going to commit our time to God and ask the Lord to guide us, give me wisdom, enable you to receive. But we want to do battle this morning. Right? This really is a battle, as we're going to lay out God's wonderful view of sexuality, which goes against probably for all of us in this room what we've been taught, heard, understood, and really ask the Lord to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and to grasp the beauty, and we would reclaim God's view of sexuality in all of its glory and all of its beauty. Okay, both singles and marrieds alike. All right, let's pray together. Lord, you say in your word, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. But Father, you've called us to live life to the fullest in all aspects. And Lord, there's no area of life that you don't own and over which you are not Lord, including our sexuality. And so, Father, we pray now in the name of Jesus that you would give us courage and grace to receive from your word, that you'd equip us. And God, these commandments were given by you to set us free. So I pray that today, Lord, you would set us free in the area of our relationships with the opposite sex and our sexuality, Father, that we might be the men and the women that you've called us to be. So, Lord, pour out grace on this room to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, one of the things about the early church was, you can turn that off, Melanie, the early church made a deep impression on the Roman Empire because of two things. One is the early Christians were super generous. They gave away large sums of money, and the Romans and the Greeks had never seen anything like this, and that made a deep impact on them. The second thing that deeply impressed them was the purity of the early Christians. They'd never seen anything like this either, the kind of lives that they lived. And yet, as you know, Christianity won the day, both in purity and its generosity, and overturned the Roman Empire. Now, in much the way the Romans were astonished, like, how could these Christians only believe in sex within the context of marriage? It seemed outrageous to them. So, you know, on the streets today, if I'm out here saying that God says that the place for sexuality and freedom and proper is within marriage, it seems to most New Yorkers to be crazy. You've got to be kidding me. How archaic. And why doesn't Christianity catch up with the times and grow up? But understand that it was the power of the gospel in the early Christians and the way they lived their lives, the way they reclaimed life and its purity and its power that changed the empire. And I believe in the same way, God's not called us to change God. We're not to shape him to our image. We're to let him shape us into his image. And that it's the gospel that's to empower us and set us free in such a way that the culture around us, New York, is blown away by the life of the believers who've been set free in every area, from generosity to sexual purity. And so that's what we want to go into today. And let's read the passage from Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Let me say one more thing. The world of Paul, the Greek world of Paul especially, was divided up into two basic categories of people in relationship to sexuality. You had what we would call today the prudes, and then you had the pagans. Now, the prudes would be kind of in the, this is a big generalization, but it works, under the school of Plato, who basically taught a Greek philosopher that the body was bad and the spirit was good. And so, therefore, if you wanted to be spiritual, you did not get involved in sexuality. And that Platonic philosophy had a big influence for centuries and influenced many in the early church. Some of you know the name St. Augustine, may have read a book he wrote called Confessions. And St. Augustine, probably to the age of 31, was what we would term in our, you know, 1998, a sex addict. And but when he became a Christian at age 31 and became the greatest theologian of the first, you know, 15 centuries, a big church father, he wrote many, many works. But one of his works, a lot of his thinking had to do with sexuality, obviously, from his background. And he taught, based on the Platonic philosophy, that sex was only to be in marriage, within a marriage itself, for procreation. In other words, to have children. In other words, we're not even to have sex within your marriage, only for the sake of having children. And if you did have sex for any other reason, even in your marriage, it was considered a venial sin, not a mortal sin. This was church dogma for hundreds of years and had a tremendous effect on Christianity to this day. And in fact, he would get letters. I'll tell you one letter I read. It was just so interesting, about a Christian woman who was married to a Christian husband, but she took a vow of chastity within her marriage that she would never have sex with her husband again. The problem is she never told him. And in addition to that, she changed her clothing and began to wear this black garb of a widow, and that she was now devoted to God exclusively. And then she, without telling him as well, took all of his money and possessions and gave them away to the poor. And she wrote a letter to St. Augustine and said, "Aren't I doing beautifully for God? And will you please write something to my husband because he's angry at me and is threatening to have an affair?" But that was kind of the consequences of some of the teaching. And so, again, if you were really going to go for God, you would become a celibate and, again, a nun or priest or something in that. I think is how it all flowed out. Now, so that's one extreme. And some of you were probably raised in homes that would best be described as prudish, with very negative view of sex. Sex is dirty, not talked about. But you just, maybe it wasn't even verbally said, but you grew up with those messages. And in fact, you may be feeling very uncomfortable right now. Why am I saying that word so much in this message? Okay, so that's the prudish over here. And in fact, many folks who are raised in that as they get older in American culture tend to become very promiscuous later in life as they get away from their parents. But then you've got on the other view, the pagans, which is the predominant cultural view we have in America, but it was also the predominant view in Greek Roman culture as well during the times of Christ and Paul. And basically, their attitude was this. If you're hungry, you go get some food. All right? If you're feeling a need for sex, you go have some sex, basically. You know, you feed your appetites
Whatever you want, you go get it. And that basically is how Hollywood, American culture functions. It feeds that pagan view. And it almost, in a sense, idolizes sex, becomes almost like this god because it becomes so incredibly important. And as we know, it permeates our culture. It permeated the culture of the first century church as well. That's why you see so much about sexual immorality in the early church documents, because that was one of the major issues of people becoming Christians. Because here's what the Greeks wrote, is a famous quote. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives we keep to bear us legitimate children. So just imagine, these are the people becoming Christians coming into the church. You've got some serious work to do. And so Paul is trying to deal with this battle of the prudes, okay, who are down on sex over here, the body's bad, and he's got the pagans over here who are just going wild and trying to bring some order. And so is Solomon here in Proverbs chapter 5, and so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read the passage in Proverbs 5, verse 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Now, running water is referring to sexual passion. Okay, he's referring in the context of marriage here. Should your springs or sexual passions overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Okay, I'm going to divide this morning, just for the sake of time, into three parts. One, I want to talk about the glory of sex. Okay, you got the glory of sex, the preciousness of sex, and then finally, the power of sex. All right, so that's all if you're taking notes to write down somewhere, that's the flow of this morning. And I'm going to jump from Proverbs to 1 Corinthians simply because both passages capture a piece so beautifully. Okay, let's talk about the glory of sex first, here from chapter 5 of Proverbs. All the world's religions, some of you are in college right now and you're taking courses. If you look at different philosophies and world religions, you will find nothing like Christianity. Only Christianity has such a high, glorious, lofty, beautiful view of sex. In fact, the Bible has an entire book celebrating, really, erotic, beautiful sexuality. The very image that God uses for our relationship with Him is in the Old Testament of Israel. God says, I'm the husband, you're the wife. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm the groom, and you are the bride. That is the image that God uses. It's wild imagery. In fact, Romans chapter 7 talks about how we are now married to Christ and how out of that union with Christ now flows fruit. Think of that. Out of the very relationship you have with God, think of the union we have with God, out of that relationship flows fruit. Okay, again, wild imagery. Now, try to follow this. This is I don't know if I can even explain it because it's that profound. In the gospel, the day will come when we will stand before God utterly naked, totally seen by God. In fact, that's the way it is right now. God, we're totally naked before God, totally seen, totally vulnerable, can hide nothing physically, emotionally, spiritually. God sees you fully naked. And in Christ, if you're in Christ today, He fully loves you. The day will come when you will see God face to face. And that day, you will know how naked you are before God. How fully your life is laid out. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, your mind, everything. But in Christ, you will be utterly loved. Totally naked, totally loved. That is seeing God face to face. That is what's been called all through Scripture. The longing of your heart is to be totally loved and totally known. And will only be fully fulfilled when you see God face to face. Now you know that in part when I'm saying, yeah, I know God loves me. Yeah, you know it, but not like you will know it. And the day you know fully, as you see it, it will be a towering joy and delight like nothing you've ever experienced on earth. It will make all joyful, ecstatic experiences of your life, including human sexuality, seem like dust. It'll be like bread and water in a prison next to a sumptuous feast. Now, that's our relationship with God. So, on a human level now, sexuality, the sexual act, within the context, God put it in the context of a very safe place called a covenant vow of marriage, is a taste, it's a signpost of what is to come. Try to follow me. Within a covenant where two people have made a vow to leave their families and leave everything and till death be together, God says in that place, God allows the power of the sexuality to be released, where two people can now be naked and totally vulnerable, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It doesn't always happen in marriage, but this is God's intention. And in that marriage bed of nakedness is a signpost and a taste of the real thing, of real nakedness with God. In other words, sexuality is glorious, created by God and a gift to the human race as a signpost, as a taste, as an appetizer, as a pointer of what is to come. So even the best marriage and the best sexuality doesn't fully satisfy on earth, because it only points to something coming down the road. That's why, say there's some people say, oh, if I only meet Mr. Right, if I only meet Mrs. Right, and we have this rapturous, ecstatic sexual relationship and get married, oh, what life will be. That is like seeing the sign that says, you know, go to Buffalo, 500 miles, and the goal is Buffalo, but you stop at the sign because, and you camp out. Because sexuality, by God, is a glorious thing, but it was only meant to be a pointer to the real longings of your heart and a taste of glory. Some of you look at me like you think I'm crazy. I'm not. It's in the Bible. That's why we have all these love songs and poems, because there's something about love songs that just it brings us to eternity. It's just like, yes, yes. Because there's this eternal longing to be fully naked and fully loved, and which you will only fully enjoy in God. But so it gives tremendous dignity and glory to sexuality on earth. But you can never understand human sexuality without seeing in its heavenly context. And that's why Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians 6, will speak specifically about that, and we'll get that in just a few moments. So you'll see here in Proverbs 5, this passage we just read, sex is commanded. I mean, it's not just permitted, it is commanded here by Solomon. Within the context of marriage, I mean, he's saying, don't let your water run all over the streets. In fact, verse 19 is very erotic. May you even be captivated by her love. The word captivated is the word to get drunk. May you be intoxicated by her love. And so it is. It's this whole book, like this section here, like Song of Solomon, is a very erotic language, and it's in the Bible. Okay, because sexuality is God's. And in other words, all pleasures are human pleasures on earth were originally created by God as gifts that we might give thanks to Him. Okay, but what's happened is the world has taken God's gifts and twisted them and distorted them and now done damage to us with them and perverted that which was good. And you understand, sexuality is such a powerful, precious, glorious thing. And the more powerful and glorious something is, the more the more terrible is its distortion and its effects on our lives. And that's why for so many of us, it's done such great damage to us over the years, is because of the preciousness of it and the glory of it. Okay, and so he says here in chapter 5 that sex only works between one man and one woman in an exclusive, permanent, complete covenant relationship called marriage. And in other words, when I'm in a sexual relationship, by having sex with another individual, what you're saying is I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. That's what you're saying. And it was created by God to be the climbing of that mountaintop of a human relationship of two people within the covenant of marriage. And so the physical union was to be a visual sign of this complete union and vow of two people coming together for life within marriage. Okay, now, keep your hand here in Proverbs 5 and go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to come back to Proverbs. Because what Paul's dealing with here is he's got these people in the Corinthian church that are still going to prostitutes to get their sexual needs met. And so again, now we're on the seventh commandment here. You shall not commit adultery, that is, have sex outside the covenant relationship of marriage. But again, you've got to understand the positive side to grasp that commandment, or else it doesn't mean anything. Why would God give this? Because he loves you, and he loves me, and he's made your soul so tender, and he wants you, and he wants me free to live life as it was designed to be lived, that you might live life as you were designed to be lived, that you might be free as an eagle flying. And so God understands that it requires a vow. It requires a contract of a marriage before God to do something so wild as to be totally naked before another human being. It needs the safety and the security of that kind of a vow as a parameter, as a thing around it to protect it. It's that powerful and glorious that it cannot be released outside of that without doing damage to people's souls. And so it's two people who have made a commitment to be unreserved in their sharing of one with another on every level, hopefully emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, physically. And again, I make a vow to my spouse, to a spouse, that creates a place of that freedom to happen. And do you understand, when you make a vow, what's so heavy about marriage is I'm making a commitment to a new identity, from a single person to a married person, in the face of an uncertain future. In other words, I'm making a vow to you now at age 25, and the future of the next, if we live another 50, 60 years, is totally uncertain. But I'm making a vow before God to be with you, to love you till death. Okay, that's pretty heavy. And so God says it needs that kind of a vow to enter into the gloriousness of being naked before another human being. Because again, we talked last week about the value of a human being, preciousness, but what it really means to be naked as something glorious, as a taste and a signpost of being naked before God. All right, now, so here's what happens. Now I'm at point two, sorry, I'm jumping here, is the preciousness of sex. Because what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm jumping into the middle of the argument, verse 15. He's saying, guys, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? In other words, your body itself belongs to Christ. You're married now to him. And in a sense, in the gospel, you're already naked to him. And vulnerable, and hopefully you feel safe because in the gospel, Christ has died and risen again for you, and you're clothed in his righteousness, and you can stand before God unashamed regardless of your sinful past. Thank God for grace. And so Paul says, shall I then take the members of Christ, verse, and unite them with the prostitute? And he goes, never, or in Greek, may it never be. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You're one with the Lord. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Saying, in other words, you're hurting yourself. It's the uniqueness of this sin, because you're united with him, And you are so precious, and sex is glorious and precious, that you just can't throw it around without damaging your own internal apparatus. Let me explain this. In other words, if you give your body to somebody without giving your soul, if you are naked with somebody physically without having been naked emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, what Paul's saying is it makes sexuality a farce. It makes it a mockery. It makes it a lie. It's a monstrosity. And you're hurting yourself because your own being can't take it. In other words, sexuality was given within the context of marriage to cultivate greater trust. So some of you, and I don't mean to bring up painful memories, but in a group this size and this large, undoubtedly living in a culture like ours, in the United States of America, have been involved in sexuality outside of the covenants of marriage. And you know the feeling when you were naked with this individual, and when it was over, you realized that you felt so close, you felt so united, and almost like you were married, for a moment there anyway. But then, when it was over, or whatever, the relationship ended, you felt worse. Because now you realize that person's probably going to be naked with somebody else the next night. And it just didn't feel right. And what I want to appeal to you is your very feelings, if they're not that scarred at this point, your very feelings will confirm to you what God is saying here about the gloriousness of sex and the preciousness of sex. And the gift that it is to so be guarded in value, as Paul's trying to bring to the church here. Because he doesn't want to be a, Paul is not a prude, which has been so wrong that people have painted him like. The Bible is definitely not prudish about sexuality. It's got a more glorious view than anything on earth. At the same time, it's not a pagan view that throws it around either, like going to get a Big Mac. But Paul understands that you were created, and I was, that the only way this thing could function properly is in a safe environment of a vow, where there's a sense of just total safety and complete commitment. And so Paul doesn't say, don't have sex with this prostitute because you don't love her. That's not his argument. He says, don't have sex with this prostitute because it'll do damage to you. And the gift is too precious to you. And whoever you have sex with, you are becoming one with that person. And the truth is, you're not one with that person. It's a lie. Don't do it. And so, you know, it's like Paul's coming against that whole thing of their appetites. And we can relate to this. The Corinthians are struggling with their appetites. I'm hungry, I get a hamburger. I'm feeling sexy, I go have sex. And Paul's saying, no, it's like this. And most of us are young here, so we haven't had this experience yet. But you know, at some point in your life, you may go to a doctor and he's going to say, listen, you've got to cut down on your cholesterol. If you keep having Big Macs, T-bone steaks, eating at Master Grill 3 times a week, you know, barbecues, you keep eating like that, I know it tastes delicious, you will kill yourself, okay? But it's good. Nothing's not good. It just you can't operate with that anymore in the same way. Paul says, same thing to the Corinthians. You can't just go with every appetite you have. Because of sin having distorted the world, if you go with every appetite, even though it may taste good, it will kill you. And the same thing here with sexuality. All of your appetites are not in harmony with what God has for you and his best for you. And so if you're single and you're saying, I'm not married, and you're saying to yourself, I'm 35, 40, 45, or I've been divorced, and I feel like God's abandoned me. I feel like God's forsaken me, and I'm very lonely. Well, let me just say a few things to you, and it's important to address you, a number of things. Number one is this. The fact that it's a struggle to keep pure in our culture is no secret, because everything around you is screaming out to follow your appetites. And I understand that. I think we all understand that in this room. But God has promised that 1 Corinthians 10, that he will not give you any temptation beyond what you'll be able to handle. That is God's promise to you if you're in Christ. He promises that. But number two is this. God says, I am for you, not against you. And God says, I'm good. Believe it. Do not fall into the temptation to think that I'm against you, I'm punishing you, I'm making you suffer because of your past sins. No. God says, no good thing do I withhold from him whose walk is blameless. Psalm 84. Romans chapter 8, God says, if God be for you, who could possibly be against you? But the Lord says, if I gave you my own son, will I not graciously give you everything else you need in life? And if you are single right now and you're wondering why God says, it's because, believe it or not, says God, I'm a good God. It actually is best for you right now. He actually says that. Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this, there's nobody who's left fathers, brothers, mothers, houses, sisters, brothers, for my sake in the gospel, who will not be repaid 100-fold. In this age, present age, and in the age to come. That's Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Write that down. It's a good promise. So whatever you have left to obey God, some of you have left things to obey God. Whatever you've left, the promise is this. Jesus, you will be repaid more than what you left. And that includes if you left sexual promiscuity. The promise is, he says this, that, including sex, you'll be repaid double. I don't know how, but he promises that. Now, we're sexual beings, all of us. And so the large argument is, well, if we're sexual beings, then I've got to have sex to be a complete person. If I'm single, I'm not complete. Let's clarify this. It's very important. It's a lie from hell. Jesus was single, never married, never had sexual relationships on earth. He was a fully human. He fully experienced life to the fullest. His relationship with God is tighter than any of us here in this room. Okay, and he was single. Paul himself, we don't know if he was ever married or not, but we know for the bulk of his Christian life, he was single, minimally, and he never wanted to get married. He chose singleness, and again, wrote half the New Testament, did quite well in God. Okay, fully experienced life to the fullest in his walk with God and was single. And so we just want to be careful we don't buy that lie that I'm a second-class citizen. So when God says wait or no sex outside of marriage, it's like God saying, I love you, no more fatty foods, it'll kill you. And my best is in mind for you. And but sex was built for an environment of total safety and total commitment. Okay, let me close with this. You got gloriousness of sex. Got that? Sex is glorious. We're going to go out of here. We're going to freak everybody out. We believe sex is glorious. Okay, number two, we believe sex is precious, like Paul. But thirdly, let's go back to Proverbs 5. Sex is powerful, and we're not naive. Chapter 5 of Proverbs, sex is very powerful. Now, there's one verse, for the sake of time, I'll just point out. Verse 21, where he says, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths. Underline the word path. It's a great Hebrew word. And it's the picture of a wagon mark in a muddy road. In other words, think of a wagon going on a road, and it makes these big, crevices, big paths, okay, deep trenches over which the wagon wheels would follow. Okay, Lord says, as we engage in behavior that's not God's, we create deep ruts over which wagons can flow. Sexuality, the context here is sexuality, is extremely addictive because it's extremely powerful. And Solomon understands that. He also had about 1,000 women living with him, a few hundred wives and concubines. But once you use sex in a certain way, in a negative way, whether it's pornography or extramarital affairs, whatever it might be, it does create trenches in your heart. And the waters of your emotions, in a sense, more easily flow over those trenches because of the power of sexuality. And that's why sexuality can easily result not just in glory and freedom, it can easily result in bondage. And I do believe that the evil one has had a field day with the church as well as the world in putting so many of us in bondage and confusion over the whole area of sexuality. So maybe you're right now in a relationship and you're tempted about, what's once or twice, it's not a big deal. I want you to remember the wagon wheels. That, no, it does build a trench, and it can enslave you. And it will affect your emotions following it, and you want to guard that. So that's why he says in verse 20, why be captivated? Don't get intoxicated, drunk, my son, with an adulteress, somebody else, but why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? So what is going to teach you to say no? And Titus 2 sums it up beautifully, verse 11 to 14. Titus 2 says this, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, stepping back first, the knowledge that I am and you are accepted with God in Christ. In other words, not because of my effort, not because of my performance, but because of his record and his performance, I am standing before God naked. He sees all my sin. I can hide nothing from him. And he sees me, and he actually says, I love you in Christ. You are my beloved son. And so I've got to constantly come back to that, to which sex even points. But what's going to enable me to deal with temptation is not the fact of, okay, yeah, if I, you know, people are going to find out, oh, if I do this, people will find out, or, oh, it's against my principles, or I'll feel miserable tomorrow, or I'll hate myself tomorrow, or I'll hate that person tomorrow, or it'll be bad for my self-esteem, or, you know, whatever, all those reasons we give to ourselves. And they're okay, but I'm not sure any of them will get you out of the trench. But the grace of God will get you out of the trench. Because, do you understand, you need to say, before God, the truth is, even a sexual experience will not fully satisfy me on earth. Because what I am longing for is intimacy with the Father. In other words, that I'm longing for that I am naked before God, and yet I am so delighted in by God. And it's really, sexuality is a signpost and a tease of what is to come. And so some of us, you know, we struggle with ever feeling we're consumed to be naked before somebody else as a single person, and that can become idolatry really easy. But you've got to get a hold of the grace of God for you, which will get that from being a consuming idolatry and put it in its proper place by knowing what it means to be naked before God and utterly loved. And others of us hate the idea of sex, and we're on the other extreme, and because, again, we've never felt loved and accepted naked before God. And so we can't accept ourselves either. Let me just close with this. Three applications and we'll pray. Getting carried away. Single people, number one, the only real cure for loneliness is intimacy with the Father. In other words, when you misuse sex to fill your loneliness, what happens is it works backwards on you. And instead of creating trust, you become more suspicious. It messes up your insides. It doesn't do you good. It does you damage. And you end up feeling more lonely later than less. And so, remember, sex is a signpost to intimacy with the Father, which your heart is really longing for. But you want to be careful that sex doesn't become idolatry for you, nor does marriage become idolatry for you, but it's in its proper setting. And because if you think it's lonely to not be married, it is far lonelier to be unhappily married. Okay, and you want to remember that. And if you think life without sex is lonely, it is far lonelier to use sex outside the covenant to fulfill your loneliness. All right, so the number two, to the married couples, I always want to encourage you to taste glory. Most marriages are not very happy, period, including sexually. And so what I want to challenge the couples here is to take hold of the gloriousness of sex and to go after that, to taste it and say, we've got to work and learn and grow to be there, because that's God's intention for us. And then finally, I just want to address in closing, there are many of you in this room, and you've probably been saying this to yourself, ever since the moment I started speaking this morning, you're saying, I just totally messed up in the sexual area. And, you know, I just got damage all over my soul. In fact, I was kind of bombarded at the end of first service as well. And I just want to encourage you for a minute that one of the people that is exalted in the New Testament is a woman who had seven demons cast out of her, who, according to church tradition, was Mary Magdalene. And was, you know, saw Christ, first person to see Christ after the resurrection, but mightily used by God. But I want you to hear this, that regardless of your past, whether it's been abusive, whether it's been abortions, whether it has been very promiscuous, whether you've been on 2-3 marriages, whatever it may have been for you, a gay lifestyle, I want to encourage you. I want you to hear this, what Jesus says to you, the same thing he said to Mary Magdalene. I love you now. And I heal you, and I will heal you and touch you and use you and receive you just as you are right now in Christ. And with your past, the Lord doesn't say, well, because of your past, I have to work on plan B for your life. No, the Lord's plan for your life is plan A. He will take that past and the sins and the mistakes and all the wounds and the scars and all that, and like he did with Mary Magdalene, he will take it and he will weave it for good, and he will move you into plan A for your future. and he speaks over you the same thing he spoke over Mary Magdalene. It's the word he speaks over all of us, and it's this: you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Lord speaks that over you. You are my beloved daughter over you, not because you had a great performance. It's because of Christ's great performance at the cross and the resurrection. And remember, our faith is not based on how well we did or how well we've done. Our faith is based on how well he did and how well he's done. And Easter's coming up, friends, and he has risen. And so his word over you is, you are my son and you are my daughter. And I do not have plan B for your life. I have plan A. And I want to get you out of the trenches of those wagon wheels, and I've got a place of freedom to you, for you. And so amidst a culture that's crazy and all kinds of craziness about sexuality, all kinds of distortions, I want to invite you this morning to, someone gave me a nice expression at the end of the first service, and it says to walk the aisle. It's like there's a window right now. It's like the heavens are cleared over this place. A window for you to respond to God and say, yes, I want to receive your love. I want to receive your grace. I want to walk in the freedom you've called me to walk in, but Lord, I've made a mess of things. So I need you, Lord, in a sense to respond and say yes to him. Whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you've been through a divorce or not, whatever your case may be, the Lord speaks over you like he did to Mary Magdalene. I've got a plan A for your life, not a plan B. Come to me. Let's all stand together. We're gonna respond with a song. I want you to put the words up to that song, Melanie. We're gonna do a song that Emma danced to last week, and we sang for the first time. And where are those words? You got those words? Thanks, John. And we're gonna sing the whole song through, but especially the chorus. The verse 2. Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace I found in you. Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. And I've touched on this morning the power of the love of God to set us free and to keep us free. And when we get to that chorus, you want to hold me close and make that your prayer to God and let him fill that deep intimacy need you have and I have. Okay, let's sing it together.
I see.